Well, I'm glad you all could come. We are going to be looking at the sayings of Christ on the cross. You can't go to one passage and find all seven. You have to kind of jump around a little bit. Just a little bit of introduction. I've found a book by Arthur Pink, who helped me think through some of these things. One of the things is the death of Christ was like no others, okay? Now, it was a real death. He died. but how could that be? Because God can't die. So he had to become a man. And that made him be capable of death. So his death was a natural death. It was unnatural, though, in that it was abnormal. Just think about Christ's birth. How normal was that? All right, there was a few things different there. And, I jumped ahead a little bit. His death was unnatural in that, why is there death in the first place? Because of sin. Did Christ have any sin? No. He had no sin. He did no sin. His death was predetermined. In Revelation 13, it talks about the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So it was predetermined. Sin did not catch God off guard, right? It wasn't like, oops, Adam and Eve sinned. I got to come up with plan B. No, he already had it. He knew what was going to happen. And then the death of Jesus was supernatural. It was definitely different, just like his birth was different, right? The thing that was supernatural about the death is the fact that Jesus had power over it, right? He had power over death. Nobody took him. He gave himself up for us. All right, so the first one is Luke 23, verse, I'm going to read verses 32 to 34. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, the criminals on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So we're going to be talking about this forgiveness. It was an intercessory prayer on behalf of those who crucified him, which happens to be us too, right? So it was on behalf of the others. So what was it that they didn't know? They didn't know, or they were ignorant of, but they didn't have an excuse, all right? Ignorance, I mean, when you try to tell the police officer that you didn't know what the speed limit was and he catches you, does your ignorance get you off the hook? No. And we're not off the hook either. So they didn't know that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah, their Savior. And one thing this prayer can can help us understand some is there's nobody that is beyond the reach of prayer. Nobody, we shouldn't lose hope as we pray for those that are unsaved. So as he is praying, he's got this intercessory prayer. It does fulfill the prophecy. I'm going to quick jump over to Isaiah 53:12 a second. Helps to be in the right. There we go. It says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." So Jesus was fulfilling prophecy in this prayer. And we're not going to jump over there, but in Hebrews 7:25, it talks about Jesus lives to make intercession for us. And in John 17, he talks about praying for those who will believe. That would be for us. So, is there any grounds for forgiveness? Jesus is asking God to forgive them. We know that Jesus took the place of us sinners. God is showing mercy, but not at the expense of justice. There has to be justice, and therefore we know that Jesus is the one who paid that price. You think back to the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, they were looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus as the grounds for forgiveness. So I'm going to take a quick look at Luke 24, just a page over. We know that forgiveness and justification comes through preaching, the preaching of Jesus, to bring repentance and belief. Luke 24:46-47 says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name." So we have the forgiveness that Jesus was praying for those involved in the in his death. Now, some would say that is Jesus ever wrong? No, but he prayed for the forgiveness of these people. So did all of them get forgiven? Something to consider, and I don't think I have the total answer to that. But think about this. How many were saved the night that Peter preached right after the crucifixion? A whole bunch, 3,000 of them, and a whole lot of them were priests. And those that were in the religious teachers. All right, so we have forgiveness. The second one is salvation. Talking about the salvation of the thief on the cross. So this one is still in Luke 23:42-43. He says, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This has got to be one of the shortest conversion messages. So let's talk a little bit about that idea, Jesus telling him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There are some things that this thief was going to need to understand. In Ephesians, it gives us a quick little outline for what salvation is. Ephesians 2:8, and I'm sure you guys, many of you know this. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That was 8 and 9. So without getting into lots and lots of detail, who planned salvation? God did. Who provides salvation? God did. Who produces salvation? God does. He makes us willing. Now, what did the thief not have? Well, apparently he didn't have a good moral life, or he wouldn't have been hanging next to Jesus. He probably didn't have good influence or good friends. Apparently he didn't. He's not going to say to Jesus, "Let me come to paradise with you because of my good works." I don't think that was going to be part of it. But here's something to think about. The likelihood that he knew a whole lot about Jesus was probably not very big. So he's on the cross. Jesus is next to him. What did Jesus look like while he's hanging there on the cross? He was a mess, right? What was going to be the normal, natural outcome of being hung on the cross? You were going to die. And yet, the thief was still, well, let me back up. The thief had no evidence that Jesus was a savior. I mean, he's hanging on the cross. He didn't see the veil. This happened before the veil was torn. This happened before the people came out of the graves. This happened before the earthquake. So it wasn't that the thief looked at Jesus and saw a savior. What did the thief have? He had human depravity, just like the rest of us, right? He was an enemy of God. His heart, in Jeremiah, tells us that our heart is what? Deceitful and desperately wicked. He had sin. We know Romans 3:23, all have sinned. He had a history of disrespect, of rebellion, of disbelief. In Mark 15, it says that even those crucified with him reviled him. So sometime during his time on the cross, while he's hanging there, he had gone from reviling Jesus to somehow recognizing that Jesus was king. Excuse me. All right. So this is something else that the thief had. He had a realization of his sinfulness, of his condemnation. Is our salvation a miracle? I would think so. And he experienced the miracle of God's sovereign grace. In Luke 23, still in Luke, so if I have to get back there. Luke 23, 40 and 41. I'm going to go back to 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Well, they must have had at least that much understanding to know that Christ was supposed to be a savior. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So he had the realization of his sinfulness. He had faith to believe. In verse 42, he then said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's the very shortest sinner's prayer you're going to find, all right? This guy didn't have a lot of theological background or time to go to school and study and seminary and all that kind of stuff. He just knew he was a sinner and Jesus was the Savior. His eyes were open to know who Jesus was. Jesus responds in verse 43 of Luke 2, and Jesus, Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' response was immediate. Our salvation is immediate. Now, that doesn't mean we don't learn and grow as time goes on, but our salvation is immediate. It was personal. Jesus said he would be with him and in paradise with Jesus as the object of his faith. All right, then the last one I have is Jesus taking care of his mother, the affection. But this one we've got to go over to the book of John to get this. John chapter 19, 25 and 26. Pretty short, but I will be able to get some things out of this. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples with whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Do you realize that, now, I didn't check out every verse, but if I'm right, Jesus never calls his mother, mother. He calls her woman. It's a little strange, isn't it? But So I don't think we should take this as a sign of disrespect for his mother, all right? So he tells the woman, "Behold your son." Now, think of Mary for a minute. Did she have any troubles? Was there anything that, I mean, she was privileged, right? She was the mother of the Savior. But how did that announcement go over with the regular people, all right? She was a single mom, and she's not saying who the father is, all right? She had to deal with being pregnant without a husband. Fortunately for her, Joseph stood by her. Now, were there any troubles with her baby? He was threatened, right? Wasn't the baby Jesus in danger? Weren't they told to get up and go away to Egypt? How's that make a mom feel? Knowing, and then toss in, I mean, we don't know for sure the mind of Mary, but I would imagine anybody to know that a whole bunch of little kids were killed by Herod because, I mean, so Mary's got to live with all that stuff, right? And then when they took Jesus to the temple to Simeon, and he blesses the child and talks about Jesus, but the last phrase is directed at Mary, where he says, a sword will pierce through thy own soul. But then, what about losing Jesus in the temple when he's 7 years old? Did that cause Mary any problems? They were gone for at least one whole day. And then, you know, Jesus had never done anything wrong. And then to find out he's gone, I mean, this was going to be new for her. So she had that issue to deal with. And then lastly, at the cross, what is being done to Jesus has got to affect her heart. They were mocking him. They were crucifying him. He was very much beat up. So Jesus follows biblical teaching when it comes to his parent. Joseph had been gone out of for a long time. In Proverbs 23, it says, don't despise your mother. In Deuteronomy 5, it says to honor your parents. And Jesus in John 19, 27, provides Mary with a home and somebody to care for her in the person of John, who carries out that duty. All right, so Pastor John will pick up the rest of it in a few minutes.
There we go. Thank you, Dale. Appreciate that. If you would, stand with me as we sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Amen. You may be seated.
Lord, I confess this with humiliation. It's shameful to admit, but it's true. I don't have the capacity to imagine the cost, the agony, the loneliness, the depravity that you took as your own, the despair of being abandoned even by your father, the suffocation in your lungs and in your heart, one friend turning his back, then all of them. Not only Pharisees condemning you, but criminals and strangers too. How did you endure it? How did you look over my life, over all of our lives, and think that we were worth it? Your great obedience and trust of your Father made you more than any of us could ever be. Even still, you're willing to love me. Astonishing. My heart fills with sorrow and overflows with gratitude. When I look at that cross, I can do nothing more than lay my disobedience at your feet while you suffer for it. Forgive me. I know what I did. I know what I do. You're my only hope of salvation. Amen.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. If you're looking forward to that day where he comes to take you to your home far away, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. We got to be looking forward to it. We just got to be looking forward to it. Have you go ahead and be seated. Now, I didn't set the timer, Dale, but we said we each had 10 minutes. And I think he went over 10 minutes, but that ain't going to cut into my 10 minutes. I love you, brother, but I'm not giving my time up for you, all right? It's right there. No worries. Trust me, no worries at all. Got to make sure I see what time I'm starting now. We could be here for a while. One of the illustrations I like to use a lot is that we need to practice. I always go back to my Air Force days when every year we had to practice with the fire extinguisher. The fire department would come, start the fire in the barrel, and everybody, nobody got to admit it. It got to be a long time after a while. They'd start the fire, and you'd have to pull the pin, get the hose, spray it at the base of the fire, and put it out. And then the next, everybody had to do it. So not only did you do it once a year, physically actually did it, but you got to watch a whole bunch of other people do it too. Well, one day in Iceland, our neighbor came screaming through our door, and my house is on fire. And so it was important that I didn't have to stop and think. I could just react. So I went and grabbed the fire extinguisher, went and put it out. And of course, she opened the windows and it started right back up. And I said, no, shut the windows. She didn't understand it. But anyhow, we got the fire out. But we need to practice, and I've upgraded that illustration to if 10 guys with machine guns came through that door and said, if you don't know Jesus, get out of here, because if you're a Christian, we're going to kill y'all. Do you practice that? What would you do? And we've gotten to the point now where I encourage you and tell you the best thing to do is to slide right to your knees, because it's a lot harder to run out that door on your knees than it is on your feet, all right? But we need to practice these things. We need to think these things. Why don't we share our faith? If you practiced with the Word of God, you practice sharing your faith. If you practiced it, look in the mirror. If you practiced it and thought of different circumstances where it might come up, the opportunity, we might do it more. So we need to practice. Now, Thursday night of what we call Holy Week, or we could say last night, Jesus had the Passover dinner with his disciples. And then he had communion with them. And then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while Jesus was there, he left some of them behind, and he took Peter, James, and John with him a little further. And he told those guys, stay here and pray. And he went on to spend some time with his Father. Open the scriptures, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. And I don't want to minimize by what happened on Thursday night to say that it was a practice for Jesus, but almost in a sense it was. Because he went to the Father, and he says, Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Verse 38, then he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. That was Peter, James, and John. And in verse 39, he says, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face, and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup from me, pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And three times in that passage, you keep going, he says, Father, is there no other way? Is there? In Luke, it talks about how he was in so much agony over this that he was sweating like drops of blood. Didn't say he sweat drops of blood, but his sweat was like drops of blood. This man was not in a good place, as we would think, if that were you or I in that much distress and that much agony, that we're just sweating like that as we're praying. But he knew what his mission was. He knew what was to come. And he was willing to do that. He was willing to be obedient. We often talk about Philippians 2. He was willing to be obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And he took on the form of a man. He said, is there any other way? But he yielded. In his humbleness, in his humility, he yielded and became obedient to that death on the cross. The first three that Dale shared with us took time over a couple hours, but these last four are very, very condensed, probably in the last 5 or 10 minutes before Jesus gave up his spirit. Very, very close together, and like you said, you can't find them all in one scripture. So we're going to look at a couple different ones. But if you look at Matthew 27, verse 46. Now from the sixth hour, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, which would have been noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast you forsaken me? It's something that he has promised that he would never do to you and I. He will never leave us and never forsake us. And yet here he does that to his son. Again, Jesus knew what the mission was. He was to die for our sins. He was to shed his blood. And in the great anguish, the great I'd like to use synonyms and come up with other words. So I looked up anguish, another suffering, torment, agony, torture, pain, distress, grief, sorrow. I think you get the picture. It was not a walk in the park. Even though he was God, it was not something that was easy to do in his humanity. And he was truly God and truly man. He has to give up his will and be obedient to what his Father asked of him and what he wanted him to do. Turn to John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all these things had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon it on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Again, as I just mentioned, fully God but fully man. He was like you and I. He gets thirsty. You guys know I have my water bottle up here. I'm always drinking. And all I'm doing is speaking to you. I'm not going through what he was going through. And yet I get thirsty. We know that in his humanity, he got thirsty. And just to briefly point out in verse 29 there, where it says that they put the sour wine on a branch of hyssop. Write this down. I always tell the folks, write the scriptures down, because we don't always have time to go to all the verses. Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with a hyssop. And if you'll look up that verse and then do a little word search and do some study there, it goes back to the part of the process and part of the process of when they offered sacrifices. You'll see how the hyssop comes in, and it's just interesting because it has to do with the cleansing, and this little detail is brought in here that wouldn't have to be there. We'd still get the point of the message, but just that God decided to put that in there for us to think about and to meditate on and to think back to in the Old Testament what the hyssop had to do with the process of the sacrifices. So he says, "I am thirsty." And a couple more verses. Well, the next verse, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I love just the way that the scripture says that there. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It wasn't something that he didn't have any control over. He was God. And yet he willingly gave it up. And he said, "Father," he was being obedient. Again, he knew what the mission was, and he's being obedient to what God had asked of him and what God asked him to do. And it is finished. The mission is complete. Luke 23:46. Hold your finger there in Luke 23, and also find Matthew 27. And put a finger in there. Tell you, these happen very quickly. What did I say? Did I goof? I'm just getting so, okay, all right. Okay, Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And then if you'll turn over to Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Here we have the contentment. I'd like to use the word the completeness. Jesus Christ knew that this part of the mission was finished. He had paid the price. His blood was shed. His body was broken. No broken bones. But his body was a mess. And in that, yet, he found contentment. He found completeness. He found, actually, I believe, peace. At that moment, to know that he had done what the Father had asked him to do. And that was to die for your sins and mine from all time. And only he could have done it. We've been going through Genesis in our morning worship services. And Genesis 3:15 is the first time in God's Word that it talks about the gospel. You can turn there briefly. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the beginning of the story. And like Dale said, sin didn't take God by surprise. Jesus dying on the cross for us was not plan B. Before the foundations of the world were laid, God had this plan. And he shares it with us very early in his book. But Satan lost that day. That's when his head was crushed. And God, his heel was bruised by what happened to his son. But he did it willingly for you and me. He, from the beginning of time, he had that plan. And it was his purpose and intention to die for us, that we might have salvation. Nothing that we can do. There's that song, I can't even think of it, what it is right now. But it's not because of what I did. It's because of who he is. It's not because of who I am, but because of who he is. It's because of his great love for us. We are his creation. In Genesis 3, 6, 7, and 8, it talks about, no, not chapter 3, chapter 6, sorry. Genesis 6, 5, 6, and 7, it talks about the Father grieving over his creation. It's right before the flood, and God is going to destroy all of humankind, except Noah and his family. And it's going to start over, and yet we continued to sin. We continued to need a Savior. We have a need for salvation in our lives. And as great as the Father's grief was there, at that point he grieved that he was going to destroy his creation. But Christ, when he was going to die on the cross, knew that he was going to become sin for us. And as great as the Father's grief was in Genesis, so much greater, I believe, was the Son's anguish and pain, the separation from the Father and becoming sin for us. But again, he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father's will and accomplished that for us. In closing, If your legs are still up for it, go ahead and stand.